how privileged we are to have the revelation that God has given in our own possession. God revealed himself in his creation. We will speak of that this morning. The whole creation reveals something of the glory of God. But then God has specifically spoken in words to us. And we have that in our Bibles. How blessed are we to be able to open the Bible and read the very words of God. How important it is for us to pay attention, to take heed to what he says. We're in the book of Revelation itself, last book of the Bible, the 14th chapter. You know, God tells us how things began. God speaks of how we are to be conducting ourselves, the necessity of placing our faith in the Savior he's provided. And he graciously has unfolded the future for us in many places in the Scripture. But it all comes together in the book of Revelation at the conclusion of the Bible. The book of Revelation is focusing primarily on that 7-year period that will conclude with the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. He's telling us specific details about events that will take place in that 7-year period. It's going to be an awful time. God will be pouring out his wrath on a world that has rejected him. We have seen, even through the first 3.5 years, literally billions of people will die in the judgments God is pouring out on the earth. And then in chapters 10 through 14, there is a break, an interlude. We've had a series of judgments under the seals and the trumpets, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. Each one bringing another judgment. They've followed one after another. Now we're taking a break before we have 7 bowls that will follow one after another and complete the last 3.5 years. And what he's doing in these chapters is giving us details of things we need to understand so we grasp what is taking place during this 3.5-year period that climaxes with the return of Christ. The devil will be very active. He'll raise up a man to become the world ruler, the man who will declare himself to be God on earth. There'll be a second person. We saw these in Revelation chapter 13. The first under the guise of a beast coming out of the sea. The second, a beast coming out of the earth, both personal individuals. The second person, beginning in chapter 13, verse 11, is the one called the false prophet. He will direct the worship of the world to the political ruler. You understand, the devil is opposing the purpose and plan of God. God has made clear that his intention is that creation concludes his plan with his son ruling over the earth and all worshiping him. The devil is trying to create an alternative plan to replace the plan of God, where there is a kingdom on the earth ruled by a man set up by Satan, and all the world will worship him. And in worshiping him, they are worshiping the devil. So we have spiritual forces at work, the spiritual forces of evil under the authority of the devil, and God's work overruling all. It's not a pretty picture. And it could seem discouraging. Think about if you would be living in this time, and you won't be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because we've talked about the church will have been removed from the earth. before this seven-year period begins. But in chapter 13, it talked about the persecution that will come, that people will not be able to buy or sell anything if they do not worship the Antichrist. They'll be required to get his mark on their forehead or on the back of their hand. We have the infamous 666, which probably connects to letters and numbers that go together that will reveal who he is to people living during this time. Going to be an impossible situation. You can't go to the store and buy if you don't have that mark. We can understand a little bit of the ability to control things that way with the day in which we live. But chapter 14 puts things in perspective. The devil will fight God until the end, but the devil loses. The people who will not believe in Jesus Christ resist the will of God until the end, but sadly they lose. But God is the victor, and the people that believe in him have victory. So in chapter 14, we have a glimpse of the future beyond the 7 years. What happens when the 7 years come to a conclusion? Well, even though it seems the Antichrist and the devil's purposes and plans are winning, as martyrs are dying for their faith, we get a glimpse of how it will all end. Christ will return in Revelation chapter 19. So chapter 14 opens up, giving us a preview of how it will end. Christ is standing on Mount Zion. The chapter opened up. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is, where the Temple Mount is, where Christ will return and stand and establish his kingdom. With him were the 144,000 Jews. Now, we met those back in chapter 7, so come back to chapter 7 briefly. As God is pouring out his judgments on the earth, there is a break in chapter 7, in verse 3. The judgments on the earth are held back for a period of time. God says in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads." And then we're told those being sealed are 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And you remember there were 12 tribes in the sons of Israel. Nation Israel develops from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob to the 12 sons of Jacob, and each of those sons is the head of a tribe. And so we're told there are 12,000 in verses 5 and following from each tribe that are sealed by God. They will be protected from the judgments being poured out on the earth and from the wrath of the Antichrist, who is trying to destroy all Jews and all Gentile believers. So when you come to chapter 14 and we get to the end, chapter 19, when we get there in the book of Revelation, Christ is standing on Mount Zion, ready to establish the kingdom. And we read the 144,000 are standing there with him, indicating God's protection has been sure, and they have survived to the end. They are singing and celebrating God's provision of salvation. He purchased them from the earth. And we noted at the end of verse 3, they had been purchased from the earth. The end of verse 4, these have been purchased from among men. That word purchased, agorazo, the Greek word, it means to redeem. Becomes one of the great words relating to our salvation. We were redeemed. Christ paid the price necessary to purchase us for himself. We were under the condemnation of sin. The wages of sin is death, which includes an eternal separation from God in hell. He'll be talking about that later in chapter 14. We'll see that most clearly at the end of chapter 20. But Christ paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. These have placed their faith in Christ, and they have been preserved by God. These 144,000 Jewish men, as they were identified, as you remember, we're told in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. I take it during this last 3.5 years, they have been proclaiming the truth of God. The devil has been promoting a lie that the Antichrist is God, that you worship him. That's all a lie. They have been faithful with the truth, proclaiming what God has said. They have been blameless. They have served him faithfully. That's the perspective here. Now we're ready to move on to further revelation. And there's going to be a series of angels that come into the picture here. In fact, there are 6 angels in the rest of chapter 14 who are used to bring further revelation. You'll note verse 6 begins, and I saw another angel. There's another angel in addition to the angels we've already seen. We won't go back and look at those. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. In chapter 10, verse 1, another strong angel came down. Now for chapter 14, verse 6, we have another angel. And this angel is seen flying in mid-heaven. Before we move on with that, you'll note verse 8, there's another angel. Down in verse 15, and another angel came out. Verse 17, and another angel came out. Verse 18, and another angel. So you have these different angels that come with a special responsibility from God. And we get a glimpse into what will be happening in the future. Understand, the devil doesn't win. This is a preview of how it ends. And will be an encouragement to those living in that 7-year period, in particular that last 3.5 years. And they're reminded as they're enduring the suffering of the Antichrist and his persecution, when it all ends, there is victory for the followers of Christ. But God is doing a work of grace. Here we are at the end of the end. The millenniums of time now have come down to 3.5 years. Mankind has persisted in rebellion against God. The church has been removed from the earth, all true believers, at the beginning of the 7-year period. But here now, even as we come to the end and God pouring out his wrath, in wrath there is mercy. God continues to call people to salvation in Christ. So in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. His angel is flying in mid-heaven. In other words, he's above the earth, but below heaven. So he can encompass the whole world with his message. Now the question comes, is this a literal angel, or is it picturing this angel brings a message that will be proclaimed by God's servants on the earth, like the 144,000? We saw the summary of their lives in verse 5. They have spoken no lies. They are there giving out God's truth and other believers. Or is it a literal angel on the earth. Back in chapter 8, if you want to back up there a moment, verse 13, we read, "Then I looked, and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet.'" Now, this eagle flying in mid-heaven, he's announcing it, but it doesn't necessarily require that there be a literal bird. But this bird flying there is carrying a message. And this is for the whole earth, and it will be a message that is understood by believers. It's declaring something, but it doesn't necessarily require the bird flying. But this is the message to the whole world. So this eagle is seen in the picture given to John of flying around the world, because the whole world is impacted by what is about to happen. These last three trumpet judgments are going to be the worst that have ever been seen. And they will bring terrible devastation. It could be in chapter 14, verse 6, that this angel flying in mid-heaven is bringing this message around the world, but he could be using human messengers. Remember Moses at Mount Sinai went up to receive the law from God. But the book of Hebrews tells us that God gave that law to Moses through angels. Then Moses brought it and gave it to the children of Israel. So it could be here this angel representing the fact God is going to spread the message of the gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, Jesus spoke of this during his earthly ministry. Come back to Matthew 24. And this passage in Matthew is sometimes misapplied. It's true, we want to share the gospel with everyone everywhere. But Revelation 14 is talking about a specific period in time, in the last half of that seven-year tribulation. Matthew 24, Jesus was giving what's known as the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling them about this coming seven-year period. He gives a summary of that 7 years down through verse 14. And you'll note what he says in verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, it's sometimes been used back in the days when Christians began to use radio. Some of them used this verse, that with radio we can carry the gospel to the whole world. So we can bring the gospel to the whole world until Christ can come. Sometimes it's been used as a missionary verse, that we need to get people to every place in the world so the gospel can cover the world and then Christ can come. I'm not saying any of those are bad ideas. This is just not a verse that's talking about that. Christ is talking about what will happen in the kingdom, particularly that last 3.5 years. You'll note where he picks up in verse 15 of Matthew 24. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so on. Why? Verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation." So really, what he's talking about, the abomination of desolation, we saw that in Revelation 13. The image set up of the Antichrist in the very holy place in the temple that will have been rebuilt. So verse 14 is the same thing as we're reading about in Revelation 14. Verse 7, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed around the whole world." And isn't it amazing the grace and mercy of God in a time when he is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world, bringing that judgment? There is also God's continuing mercy God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So that is the gospel that is being preached to those who dwell on the earth. Come back to Revelation 14, verse 6 and following. It's an eternal gospel that is preached to those who are on the earth. The word gospel, euangelizo, it's the good news. The gospel of the kingdom, Jesus called it in Matthew chapter 24, where we just read. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. Here it's called the eternal gospel. Paul referred to the gospel which he preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day. Now we have salvation through faith in him in his death on our behalf. There's the gospel of God. The gospel is the message about God. He's going to summarize this eternal gospel here with three clear commands that are going out as this message is preached. Important we understand this is the gospel. You'll note it's the eternal gospel. It is the only word that brings salvation. It is the message from God. You have to go to God to find out how to be saved. You can come to this church, but I can't tell you how to be saved apart from the Word of God. There's no good to trust a preacher or a priest or any other religious person who says, oh, I'll tell you how to be acceptable to God, and he gives you his idea. Only God can tell us how we can become acceptable to him, and he's made the provision. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish. And you're going to talk about what it means to perish when we get down to verses 9 to 11, which we won't arrive at today. But in our next study, it's a terrible thing. That's an eternal hell. Christ came to rescue us from that. This is the message that will be preached around the world. An eternal gospel. The gospel that has been preached continues to be preached. You note, there's three commands. These commands are sharp commands, given in Greek, aorist imperatives. Strong way to give a command. Three of them. Let me give them to you, then we'll look more in detail at them. The first one in verse 7 is fear God. The second one is give him glory. The third one, worship him. Three commands, the eternal gospel comprised in these three commands. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Fear God. Fear God. He is a God to be feared. It's a recognition of who he is. If he is God, he is to be feared. He deserves reverence, respect. Even we as believers in Jesus Christ are to reverence God. Sometimes people, maybe with good intentions but with terrible theology, try to reduce God to just a good friend. And there's a sense which he is a friend. But it never becomes that casual, informal, where he is reduced to just another one of us. He always will be God, and we never will be. And the amazing thing is, he loves us, has made us part of his family, but he is a God to be feared. That means we humble ourselves before him. We acknowledge that he is God. And everything he says about us is true. He's the God who cannot lie. We fear him. Why? Because he says all have sinned. There is none righteous. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. There is not a just man upon the earth who always does right and never sins. We fear him. We realize he is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is a God to be feared. Come back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is a little harder to find. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So it's right about the middle of your Bible. If you get to Isaiah, you're too far. If you get to Psalms and then go through Proverbs, you get to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read it to you if you don't get there, so you won't miss anything. At the very closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, which gives a proper perspective of life on earth and our lives and how we see things from God's perspective. Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard, fear God. You want to summarize everything he says about life, about our life on earth? Let's put it in perspective. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This applies to every person. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be obeyed. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, you do not escape. Ms. Earl, some people escape punishment for their wrongdoing. You understand, we will escape nothing. The God who, before whom we will be judged will examine our hearts and our motives. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be obeyed. This applies to every person. This is the gospel going around. It's one gospel for every person. There is one God. He is a God to be feared. He is a God to be obeyed. We have his truths that we must obey. God is giving instructions to everyone everywhere that they should believe in his Son. I mean, this is what God says. He's provided a Savior. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. Not because you're worse than someone else. We're all in the same boat. So fear God. Obey him. Come over to the Gospel of Luke in your New Testament. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke. The third gospel, Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 4. Jesus is speaking. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. People think they can do away with the fear of God by pretending there's no hell. Jesus makes clear, I want to tell you something. Don't be afraid of men. But you better be afraid of the God who has the authority to cast you into an eternal hell. Oh, I don't want to believe in that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. Well, you can believe that. You're believing a lie. Jesus felt it important enough to put it this way. I tell you, my friends, those of you who are listening to me, pay attention. God is a God to be feared. There is an eternal hell. Beginning point is you must fear God. Recognize him as God. Submit to him as God. Be ready to obey him. I mean, if he is God, he must be submitted to. He must be honored. He must be obeyed. So, come back to Revelation, chapter 14. You know, they're going to be having great impact in the days of the tribulation. When to buy food, to exist and live a life on earth, you're going to have to fear the Antichrist. it'll say, better to give your life. Because all he'll be able to do is kill your body. But Christ says, God can cast you into hell after your death. Fear God. Second command. Chapter 14, verse 7 of Revelation. Give him glory. Give him glory. That involves repentance. You recognize who he is. You fear him. You turn from your sin to give him glory and honor. By recognizing your sin and placing your trust in him and the provision he made in his son to be your savior. Look over in Revelation chapter 15, the next chapter. Look what he says in the song of Moses in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? So you see, we have in that declaration the two commands we've just studied, that eternal gospel. You fear him, therefore you give glory to him. You glorify his name. That involves you obey him. You honor him, which involves your repentance of recognizing. If God says you're a sinner, and he said that because he says all have sinned, there is none righteous, no, not one. So if I make myself the exception, I'm not bad enough to go to hell. I'm not sinful enough to go to hell. What am I saying? He's not to be honored. Not to be feared. I wouldn't give glory to his name because I'm one willing to change my opinion of myself. Basic what we're saying. That doesn't mean you don't go to church. Doesn't mean you haven't been baptized. Doesn't mean you don't try to be a good husband or a good father. It just that won't save you. Christ wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross if you could clean up your own life. I couldn't clean up mine. You can't clean up yours. Come over to chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 9. Here we are into the next series of judgments. We talk about global warming. Global warming is coming. Because verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was given to it to scorch men with fire. You get this last 3.5 period, it's going to get hot on earth. So hot, men are going to be scorched with fire. As things are going to be burning up. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Note what they do. They blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. Now note this last statement. They did not repent so as to give him glory. You cannot give God glory until you've repented. In our sin, we are in a state of rebellion against God, refusing to obey him, to submit to him, stubbornly standing against him. If I want to glorify him, I recognize, I fear him. I have come to believe he is God. He is God. He is all powerful, all sovereign. He has the power to cast me into an eternal hell. That moves me to repent, to turn from my sin and obey him by believing in his son so that I can be cleansed from my sin and glorify him by acknowledging, agreeing with him that he is God, that I am a sinner, but his son is my savior. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. We sing of that. So we give him glory, honor. He is God. Now, repentance is always part of the gospel. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3, what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came in Matthew chapter 4. What did he say? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message? Unless you repent, You will all perish. There is no salvation apart from repentance. Recognition that God is God. I fear Him. Like Jesus said, you better fear God. Then I recognize what He says is true. I am a sinner. I am guilty. God, I want to cast myself on Your mercy. I give You glory. You are a holy God, and You have provided redemption so I could be purchased for Yourself. Your Son took my place, died when I should die, paid my penalty, so I would not have to be cast in hell. We give Him glory. There is no giving God glory. And you know, back in chapter 14, give Him glory, verse 7, because the hour of His judgment has come. The wrath of God has begun to be unfolded, poured out. That's what's been happening on the earth. It will culminate finally in the great white throne at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where every unbeliever who has ever lived on the face of the earth will be cast into an eternal hell. So it's the same thing Jesus talked about. I tell you, my friends, you better fear God. He has the authority, the power, and the right to cast you into hell after you die. So give Him glory. The hour of His judgment has come. Time is running out for these people. At the end of this 7 years, every unbeliever is going to be removed from the face of the earth. You'll see that judgment as we get to that point. Matthew 25 talks about it. It's awesome. The time of His judgment has come. I mean, time is running out. Literally for the world here. Time's running out for us. Quite a few people who have sat in these seats in this auditorium over the years are now in eternity. All that matters is, did they believe in Christ when they had opportunity? Time's running out for us all. We're all in the process of dying. Some of us are closer to that than others. But if Christ doesn't come, we're all on that road. In 100 years, if Christ doesn't come, nobody in this auditorium will be alive on the earth. But we will all be alive either in the presence of God or burning in Hades. There's no other alternative. So the hour of His judgment has come. The third command, worship Him. Worship Him. What does it mean? You bow down before Him. You prostrate yourself. You don't have to do it physically, but in my heart and mind, I bow before the living God. I've repented of my sins. I've agreed He is correct. There's no hope for me but in Christ, but that is all the hope I need. Worship Him. We say, well, everybody goes to church, goes to synagogue, goes to a place of worship. They're worshiping the devil. Remember, we've looked at passages in connection with chapter 13. All worship that is not offered to God through Jesus Christ and on the basis of His death on our behalf is really the worship of the devil. As Romans 1 puts it, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. They create their own God. They don't come to the Word of God and find out what God says about them, what God requires. They come up with their own idea. You know what that is? That's making myself my own God. God said this, I disagree. I will not bow before Him. I will not repent and give Him glory because I don't fear Him. Well, you reject the eternal gospel. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's just how narrow it is. One way of salvation. The only way for anyone anywhere. But you know what? It's a big enough way that anyone who wants to come, desires to come, can come. Fear God. Repent, give him glory, acknowledging he is God and what he says is true. And you place your faith in his Son and bow and worship him. Remember Jesus, we've been to this passage recently in John's Gospel, confronted the woman of Samaria at the well. He says, God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. In your heart and mind, your inner person, according to his truth. God is not pleased just because people go to church. He's looking for those who worship them in their heart, their inner being, in accord with his truth. Good intentions won't get you there. It has to be according to God's provision. Worship him. Now note how this is qualified. Who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So everything in the heaven around us, everything, and that includes heaven where the angels are, as we'll see, everything in the sea and all the fresh water. Everything is made by God. Everything that is there. He is the creator of all things. That's the basis of requiring worship of God. Come back to Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a little before Psalms, before Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. We're going to Nehemiah 9. If you get there, if not, that's all right. Just listen, I'll read it to you. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the priests are speaking to Jews who have returned from captivity. And in verse 5 of Nehemiah 9, breaking into the middle of the verse, oh, may your glorious name be blessed. It says, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts. In other words, when you go above our stellar and atmospheric heavens to the very heaven where God's presence is manifested and all the angels there, he made it all. The earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them and the heavenly host bows before you. This description of the Creator as John reaches back into the Old Testament. Reveal, yeah. This is God. Come over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Book of Psalms just a little bit further back after Job. Psalm 33. Look at verse 5. God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. For all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. You see, that fearing of the Lord is inseparably connected to recognize he's the one who created all things. It's very important. Sometimes people think that they can say, oh yeah, I believe God in that, but I don't believe what the Bible says about creation. I don't believe God created the world in 6 days, and that's all right. I still believe God started it all. We call it theistic evolution. It may be theistic evolution, but it's not biblical. Because the Bible tells us how God created. I want to take a moment, come back to the book of Exodus. I think it is a serious matter. The church gets led away. The devil undermines our confidence in the opening chapters of our Bible to talk about creation. He undermines our confidence in the closing chapters of our Bible to tell us how it all ends. And then he begins to muddle the middle. Just read your Bible like you read the newspaper. Take it for what it says. Exodus chapter 20. And here God is giving the Ten Commandments. And note what he says in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now that's what Genesis says. In 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. So if you don't believe Genesis, you don't believe Exodus either. Because it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. I believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That means God inspired every word. And unless there's something in the context that clearly indicates it's not to be taken literally, it's a figure of speech, metaphor, simile, something like that, then we take it literally. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and is all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. So God blessed the seventh day. Come over to Exodus chapter 31. We don't observe the seventh day. Why? If God blessed the seventh day. Because he made it a special sign for the nation Israel. And we are not the nation Israel. So in Exodus chapter 31, come down to verse 16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested from his labor. See how clear it is? God created the world just as he said in the opening chapters of Genesis. Now I can't understand how those who claim to fear God have repented and give him glory and now worship him, deny what the Bible says about creation. Our worship of him is based on recognizing he's the creator, and as such, he is worthy of the worship. Now, I realize there are those who say they are Christians, and I can't see their heart. It becomes a matter of how confused can you be and still be claimed to be a believer in the Word of God and its message. It is seriously troublesome. Science doesn't rule. And besides, there is no conflict in the Bible and true science. Reading some of you, this well-known scientist, I believe they said his name is Hawkins, was reading in the news. He's come up with the answer of what there was before the Big Bang that brought creation. All scientists are on the edge of their seat. 13.5 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang. And out of that, everything developed. What was for the Big Bang? And he has a scientific answer. Nothing. Well, that's wonderful. Someone pointed out, well, he's got it right. There was nothing until God created, but it wasn't a Big Bang. Even now, the scientific world is developed, is divided, because now they're saying, that's no answer. You can't claim to be scientific and claim there was just nothing. And then there's the unbeliever will go to no end of foolishness to try to deny what the Scripture clearly explains. God created it in 6 days. Well, I can't see how that could happen. And by there's all this evidence for evolution. If you're going to start with the premise, you have to explain what there is without reverting to God. Well, that's well, sure, come up with whatever you want. But you understand, God says, if they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, according to the word of God, this is Isaiah 8, it's because they have no light. If they're saying things contrary to the Word of God, it's because they have no light. They live in spiritual darkness. Come over to Isaiah 40. Let's take a moment on creation. It troubles me that our evangelical schools, I was talking with someone recently who has contacted one of our, quote, evangelical seminaries. You know what he said to me? There's not a professor left there that believes in the six-day creation. Wait a minute. You go there to study the Word of God as the Word of God, and you're telling me there's no professors there now that believe literally in the biblical account of creation? It's not evangelical anymore. It's not biblical. Isaiah chapter 40 is basic to our worship. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Notice what he says about God. I got to read verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Note this, all flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. All these men and their brilliance come and go. They cannot escape the penalty of sin, which is death, and the eternity that follows. The word of God stands true. Look at verse 12. God is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure. Think about that. You think you can measure the dust of the earth? God could give you the answer to that immediately. He weighed the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. Look out of the sky when you're in a place where there's no earth light blocking, and you just look at the stars. And now we know, signed with our telescopes and everything, and what do you say? He calls them all by number, but there's billions. I can't even remember the names of everybody in the congregation. I forget my kids' names sometimes, purposely. He leads there forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. There's no answer except God is so great, so powerful. He created it in 6 days and he holds it all together by his power. You can't worship him if you're denying him. Maybe he's sure of this as God's people. We don't just read this and pass on. True science is in accord with the Bible. There are scientists who say there's no conflict with true science in the Bible. Who was there 13 and a half billion years ago to say what happened? They just created that because they don't have any explanation. You got something out of nothing, which I think is not scientific. Something comes out of nothing. And this is what this brilliant man who is so close to eternity has an answer. And it runs on. Come to Isaiah 45. I'm skipping 42 and 44, but come to 45. You ought to read Isaiah 40 to 48. Just sit down and read through. But Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Come down to verse 12. It is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all their hosts. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. Come down to the end of verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And you know what he says? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. Everyone ultimately will acknowledge God is God. Some will do it at the great white throne as they are sentenced to hell. Others bow and acknowledge it in believing the salvation he has provided. Fear God. Give him glory. Repent. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge him. Trust the Savior he has provided. Worship him. He created everything. You don't worship the creation, you worship the Creator. You don't worship the ideas of those he has created. You worship the Creator, and you cannot worship him apart from Jesus Christ, because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for speaking to us clearly with the intention we understand and believe the truth that you have given us. Lord, we would honor you. We would fear you. We would give you glory. And we would worship you. Pray that might be true of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.